one of the red Bibles. It's page 1086, and I'm going to be starting at chapter 18. Abby.
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear, his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
Thanks, Abby. Thanks for praying, Jake. Thanks for leading, Ralph. Keep that Bible passage open. You'll find it very helpful as we work our way through. Let's pray again, asking for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word. We confess tonight, perhaps we have listless souls, but we have a stream. We have a stream that is the word of God, the very living and resurrected Lord Jesus. And we pray that he would satisfy, that he would quench the thirst that no earthly thing can do. And so, Father, help us to meet with him tonight, we pray, in his name. Amen. Stories of deceit in the ancient world are easy to find. Maybe no story more popular than that of Julius Caesar. You might not know it. It's now just the name of a cheap dog food. But once upon a time, actually, Caesar was the ruler of the most powerful empire on planet Earth. I'm reading a book at the moment by Tom Holland called Rubicon, and it tells the story of the twilight years of the Roman Republic. And depending on your perspective, a low point or a high point is a conspiracy in this book, one full of deceit, and it results in the brutal murder of Julius Caesar. Many of you may know it. Some of his closest colleagues, even his next named successor, was included in the treachery. And what we've read in our passage today is a betrayal, but of a very different kind. Like Caesar's, planned by his enemies, unlike Caesar's, utterly undeserved. Unlike Caesar's, this was under the orchestration of God in order to fulfill the greatest plan in all of history. We'll be looking at this passage under two headings. If you take notes and you find that helpful, the king betrayed by sinners. The king betrayed by sinners. That's verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1 with me. When he had finished praying. This sets the context marker where we were, if you were with us. Back in February, we did this. We were in the upper room. The upper room discourse where Jesus was preparing his disciples and praying for his most intimate followers. Those he had chosen, and you'll remember if you were part of it, if not, I'm going to tell you, that he reveals to them his departure in this upper room, tells them that he's going away, but he then promises them his imminent return. and his everlasting presence. And in that upper room, Jesus intimately prays for these disciples, for those he has chosen, for their witness and their unity in the world. He prays that they may partake in the glory that he shared with his Father. But it's also a place where he revealed to them, as you'll remember, very truly, one of you is going to betray me. John 13, 21. And so as we arrive, five chapters later in 18 verse 1, he's finished praying. It's what, been a few hours maybe? It's been a few months for us, but it's been a few hours for the disciples. And we find ourselves 18 verse 1. Jesus has finished praying, left the upper room, and Jesus, it says, left with his disciples, and he crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, if you're anything like me, when it comes to reading the Bible, you might kind of easily skip over geographic markers, right? But so often in the Bible, geography equals theology, or at least the biblical author has included it to strengthen a point that they're looking to make. So the question is then, why? Why does John mention the Kidron Valley? What's that got to do with anything? Well, here's a map behind me. Love a good map. It's just helpful for you to see that this is actually, it's just a real geographic place. This is not make-believe. It's not like the Book of Mormon that doesn't have a geographic place. This is real geography. It's a real regular route that Jesus would have taken. The Kidron Valley, it runs out of the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And it's in between two mountains, the mountain where Jerusalem is and the Mountain of Olives. And so Jesus would have crossed this regularly, especially to get to that garden. But why mention it, John? None of the other gospel writers include it. Well, remember John's purpose. That's why I got up earlier and stated his purpose. What is his purpose of writing this? So that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Messiah, that he is the King. That's the intention of this gospel, right? And we need to go back a little way in Israel's history to ask the question and to understand about the significance of the Kidron Valley. This is a place of significant, what I've called theogeography. It's like theological geography. Is that a new word? I don't know if I made it up, but I'm claiming it. If I can get some royalties. It's a significant place of theogeography. And the Kidron is a place where essentially kings and priests, they performed a kind of atonement, a kind of cleansing. It's where they dealt with the sins of Israel. A couple of Bible verses up on the screen. One of the kings, Asa, what he did, Israel were turning away from the Lord, and so he cut down these images of these idols, and what did he do? He burned them in the brook Kidron, in the Kidron Valley, in the river. 2 Kings 23, another king who commanded the priest to bring out, somehow in the holy place of the Lord, in the temple, all of these dedications to these different false gods had made their way in there, and this king says, no, bring them out, cut them down and burn them. Where? In the fields of Kidron. So this was a place that was associated with atonement, with cleansing, with forgiveness, where faithful kings, in obedience to God's word, would help the hearts of God's people turn away from sin and towards him. But there's one moment in Israel's history where Kidron was even more significant. And this is probably the event that is most readily in John's mind as he pens this. 2 Samuel 15. The king, should be on the screen, David, also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved towards the wilderness. And if you remember, we've been studying 1 Samuel in our Connect groups. So you'll remember the context. That David, the Messiah, the true king, He has to leave Jerusalem. Why? With his band of faithful followers, yes, but he has to leave. Why? Because he's been deceived by someone. He's been deceived by his rebellious son, Absalom, hasn't he? And so as John pens these actions of Jesus, he's showing us that now this king, this son of David, the Christ, is leaving Jerusalem, crossing that same valley. Why? Because of rebellious sons. Not Absalom this time, but as we'll see, rebellious sons like me and you. And amazingly, unlike impotent David, we'll see that this king, Jesus, is going to do something about that rebellion, and it's glorious. Keep following me in the text. He says, cross the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, John doesn't tell us the name of this garden, but Matthew and Mark, they do. It's Gethsemane. We'll come back to why John might have left that out. But for now, they go into a familiar garden, Gethsemane. They've crossed the Kidron Valley, walked up a little bit, and they've gone into this garden. We know that it was a regular place that they went. Look at verse 2. It tells us that he often met there with his disciples. So it was a regular place of intimacy, of prayer, no doubt teaching. And they all knew about it. All the disciples. Verse 2, including Judas. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now Judas has been missing in action, hasn't he, for the past 5 chapters. We last saw him in chapter 13 when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And I hope this isn't a surprise, but he was talking about Judas. This is one of those scenes in the turning point of a film where someone from the inside sells out the group. There were so many to choose from that I found it hard, but I was reminded of the film The Matrix. Now, I'm probably dating myself. It's quite old now, but you might not know this, but there was somebody on the inside, somebody called Cypher. Here he is. Hands up if you remember this guy. 3 people. No, there's more than that. Okay? But this guy was on the inside. He'd been awoken, as it were, from the Matrix, but he didn't want to be. He didn't want to be. And so he made a deal with the great enemy, remember, Smith of the Machines, to rat out his leader, Morpheus, and also ratted out his entire crew. And it ended in disaster. Every insider betrayal kind of finds its origin in a Judas-like deceit. Verse 3, Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers, some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Notice, Judas was guiding them. He was their eyes, as it were. And like all stinking little traitors, right, they always know some little tidbit of information to trade, some morsel to manipulate for self-interest. And Judas was merely a tool, and we'll see that soon. He'll soon be discarded. But he's guiding them. Notice that this spiritually blind guide, he knows the way to Jesus physically, but he doesn't know the way to life in Jesus, but he's the one who's guiding them. And I think we can sometimes gloss over the sadness of this. Of course, why did Judas know where to go? Judas knew this place because he had been brought there many times by his master. He had been guided there himself. He had been invited into this place of intimacy, no doubt hearing the prayers of Christ over him. And now this place of intimacy and closeness becomes a place of deceit and betrayal. He's not alone though, is he? He brings a detachment of soldiers. This is a technical term for 1/10 of a legion. Technical term for about 600 soldiers. There weren't necessarily 600 there, but it's probably a lot, right? It's not a few. It's during the Passover time. Tensions are high. There's already been difficulties in Jerusalem. You can't imagine that Pilate's going to agree to just send a couple of guys. And they're clearly armed and ready. Look at it. They come with weapons, verse 3. And so Judas has conspired with the enemies of God. He's co-opted the state army to work out with the corrupt spiritual leaders their deceitful schemes. And look at this irony of ironies. Verse 3, look at it. Judas and co, what are they bringing in their hands? They're carrying torches and lanterns, looking for the light of the world. They're carrying torches and lanterns, looking for the light of the world and trying to snuff him out. That is a sad and desperate state of events. Now, this happened. This is real history. It's a devastating picture of sin. It's probably the worst sin, and it's not for nothing that the Bible says it would have been better had Judas not been born. Matthew 26:24. So it's real events. And yet, there's a sense in which, in many ways, Judas is a picture of humanity. Right? His sin, in a sense, is our sin. Maybe not the shape of it, but certainly the substance. What do I mean? All of us have betrayed the God who made us. Right? Not wrong in saying that, am I? All of us, every one of us have betrayed the God who made us. That sin, in a sense, at its core. We've sold out the God of glory for some other thing. You know, you look at these 3 groups of people in this garden, 3 different reasons for their motivation, right? Why they would betray, hand over Christ. Judas for the love of money. The Roman army for this, the desire for power. the religious officials for pride and self-preservation, whatever it might be, each one of them, as each one of those, us, were made in the image of God, for God, to be in close relationship with God, and yet we've sold him out for some other love. What is that for you? You might be here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. This is the message of the Bible, that we've been created for God, but we've rejected God. We've placed something else. Instead of worshiping God, we worship all these created things. Maybe it's not money or power or self-preservation. Maybe for you, actually, you don't even really cherish anything significant. You're just kind of existing and yet wasting time and not giving it to God. If that's you, please just keep listening. Keep listening. I think Judas too, not only is he in a sense a picture of all humanity and that we've all betrayed God, but he's a warning, I think, especially to believers. Let Judas be a warning of any of us who are tempted to put our hope in anything other than Jesus Christ, in religious works, in privileges, in attainments. He was, what was he? Let's think about Judas for a minute. He was the treasurer of the Lord. He was a miracle worker, the scriptures say. He was a preacher of Christ's word. And yet he betrayed the Lord of glory. And I think this is a warning for us to just be aware of the severity of sin, of its deceitfulness, and of its incremental infestation in our lives. A bishop of a previous age, a guy called John Ryle, he said this: from the highest degree of privilege down to the lowest depths of sin, there is but a succession of steps. From the highest degree of privilege to the down to the lowest depth of sin, there is but a succession of steps. Now, this is not meant to paralyze you, believer, paralyze you in fear, not knowing what to do, but by the Spirit of God, my hope is that he will be calling you to just cling close to Christ, to be like the disciples and to follow Jesus, even when it's difficult, regardless of the cost. God wants to warn us of the severity of sin in order to rise, to elicit faith in us. Faith in Jesus' works alone for salvation, in Jesus' resurrection alone for ongoing strength, in Jesus' presence alone as the place of safety, and faith in the sovereign God's perfect plan despite our outward circumstances. Faith in our sovereign God's perfect plan despite our outward circumstances. And that's our next point, because despite the outward circumstances, the sovereign God had a plan. The king handed over four sinners, verses 4 to 11. The king handed over four sinners. Yes, deceived by sinners, but handed over four sinners. You see, Jesus, he's not been caught unaware, has he, in this passage? It's not like Jesus was hiding. He's like, oh, drats, I've been caught. No, look at the verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? The guards and Judas, they didn't find Jesus without his permission. What we see is Jesus is in control of all things, down to the very last detail. Three evidences of that, right? Jesus went to that garden, didn't he? Right? He orchestrated the meeting. Now, if you're trying to avoid being caught and you suspect a betrayer, someone's going to betray him, a familiar place is somewhere you're going to avoid, right? So that you don't get caught. He went to that garden. Secondly, he went out first. That's what the text says, right? Verse 4. He went out to them, not the disciples, not Simon, I'll die for you, Peter. No, no, no. Jesus himself walks into the danger. He went to the garden. He walks out to them. Thirdly, he identifies himself when asked, doesn't he? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I'm he. That's the drumbeat that John has been going on all throughout his gospel. Jesus is in control. This is not some accident that befell him. Even the kiss narrative, right? Did you see that that was missed out? If you're regular in church, then you'll know that the other gospels record that Jesus was deceived by a kiss of Judas. He kissed him on the cheek, again, like Absalom. But we don't need to go there. This kiss that was to help stealthily identify which one Jesus was because of the darkness. But actually, it's completely unnecessary in this narrative because Jesus doesn't need identifying by deceit, does he? Because he comes forward by design. He does it. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. He knows full well who they want. The question is, do they know? Do they know? No, they don't. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. They think they're coming for a man from Nazareth. A religious rabble-rouser from some northern backwater. They come with their weapons and their numbers and their dirty information of where he is, and they think it'll be enough. Verse 6, look at it with me. Looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, as Judas the traitor was standing with them, I am he. And when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what's going on? Jesus merely mentions who he is, right? He confirms his identity, and they fall to the ground. Some liberal commentators that were talking about this, those that write things about the Bible, said, oh, they must have stumbled and fell. They're as blind as Judas with the torches, right? No, they didn't stumble down a hill. This is a detachment of soldiers, warriors. I think they know what they're doing. Why do they fall? They fall at the revelation of who Jesus is, don't they? This is a miraculous unveiling. It's a momentary moment where Jesus unveils who he is. They come simply for a man and they see and they meet God in the flesh. The English reads, doesn't it? Jesus says, I am he. How many words is that? Three, right? In the Greek, there are just two words. I am. Ego, I, me, if you like those kinds of things. Why does that matter? Very two-minute discourse, sidestep. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew in its original. That was the language. But about 300 years before Christ, thereabouts, it was translated into Greek. So from Hebrew to Greek. This was the Bible that the apostles regularly quoted when they write the New Testament. So it's the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And in that Greek Old Testament, if you were to go along the scroll and go to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets God, the self-existent one, in the burning bush, and where God there reveals his name to Moses, he says, go and tell your people, I am sent you. And in that Greek translation, it's ego, I am. It's on the screen. I am. I am. I am. And this is a phrase that John has been using again and again and again. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, didn't he? He says, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the good vine. And these are all declarations of Jesus' identity. They're Old Testament themes and realities that are met in the person of Jesus, each one revealing something unique and beautiful and true about who he is. The bread of life who eternally satisfies, right? The resurrection, the only means of conquering death. The source of eternal fruit that'll last forever and ever, connected to the vine. And so John is recording Jesus' self-conscious revelation in this passage when he says, I am. What exactly is he revealing? There's something glorious. Yes, he's revealing who he is. He's revealing his power. He's revealing his majesty. And the Gospel of John has been hurtling like a steam train to this point. From its very prologue, the first bit, that Jesus is the very Word of God, existed in eternity past, and that in him was life. It's this God who Jesus is, the one who sustains every single cellular transaction in every single human body. He's the one who thought up Jupiter and then by a word spoke it into existence. He's the one who imagined the solar eclipse and then spoke its reality. He's the one who planned out photosynthesis and then made it happen by a word. It's this God This one, Jesus, is revealing a glimpse of his power and his glory as he says, I am, and the gods fall over. It's this God who then hands himself over willingly. He is not coerced. He is not controlled. He is not there by accident. He is the God of immensity, and he gives himself over to the hands of sinners willingly. Right? For others. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's captured here what's going on in this passage. Verses 8 and 9 says this. So they ask him again, which is very bold. I am he. They drew back, fell to the ground. Again he asked them, who is it you want? You would think they would just run at this point. But they say, no, Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. That's the I am again. I told you that I am. And if you are looking for me, then let these men go. For this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you gave me. What is he revealing here? What is he revealing? It's that the great I am, the God of immensity, was handed over in exchange for sinners. In that moment of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus is thinking of those that he is going to die on behalf of. You want me? Let them go. And this has been the testimony of John, if you've been with us in this gospel, that he'll lose none of all that he has sent me. There's some verses on the screen here. Chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that those who have been given me, but raise them up on the last day. Or 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Or the prayer that we were last present for. When I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except for the one doomed to destruction. And so as these sinners, as they come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, wielding these weapons of weakness, as they fall before the Holy One of Israel, the divine plan is that the God of immensity is going to give himself into the hands of sinners so that not one would be lost. This is the king completely in control, and he says, here I am, let these go, and not one of them will be lost. And clearly the immediate fulfillment is Peter and John and James and Matthew and Bartholomew and Simon again and James. Yeah, these people are released because Jesus hands himself over, but there's far more going on here, because if you're a believer in Jesus, you were in the mind of Jesus at this point, because he says, take me, so that these might be released. He is handed over so that we might be forgiven. He is handed over so that we might be forgiven because of love. This was the plan from ages past. This is the heart of God, that he gives his son for sinners like you and like me. Arrested by betrayers to redeem betrayers like me and you. Deceived so that he might ransom deceivers like me and you. And John has written this down so that you too might believe. Believe for the first time, maybe, that there's a God who will be willing to do this for you. Or go on believing. Go on believing that this is the God who loves you and has given himself for you, has made a way for you to be forgiven. Go on believing with greater awe and admiration and thanksgiving and service to him. We're coming into land. Notice what that we've been exchanged from. What have we been redeemed from? What have we been rescued from? Verse 10. Simon Peter, who had a sword, he drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter, in his enthusiasm, has just seen his rabbi, his Lord, speak a word, and like an invisible tidal wave or like some roundhouse kick has knocked over this small army. And so there's no wonder that Peter, now filled with confidence, pulls out his sword and with mighty imprecision chops off the high priest's ear. He probably wasn't aiming for his ear, was he? No, he was probably aiming for the head. He's ready for battle now. But Jesus says, this is not the way. Verse 11, put away your sword. This is why I have come. This is why I'm being handed over. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup is referred to in Jeremiah 25 and Psalm 78, if you want to go there. It's the cup of God's wrath. It's this Old Testament picture of a cup of judgment that makes God's enemies stagger and stumble. It's what wayward sinners who have rebelled against a good and holy God deserve, his righteous and settled anger. And it's this cup, this divine judgment that Jesus has been willingly handed over to bear. This is why, despite all of his power, he willingly gives himself over. He said in John 12:27, "What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, for it was for this very hour that I came." What Judas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Satan meant for evil, the Lord had intended for good, that judgment for his people might be averted because Jesus would drink the cup, that the Son of God would bear the punishment that me and you deserved as rebels, and that we might be forgiven. In this narrative, we see the big Bible story, don't we? I wonder if maybe that's why John called it a garden and not Gethsemane. Where in the Bible do we most think of when we think of garden? Yeah, Eden, Genesis. John has already echoed Genesis in the very first verse of his gospel, where we had a very different garden with a different Son of God who came face to face with an agent of Satan, remember? But here we have the second Adam in a garden, the Lord himself and Satan present there. But this Son of God, rather than disobeying the words of God and hiding, obeys the word of God and comes out to fulfill it in full obedience. For you and for me, and for all who will, as John says, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel story. This is the great ancient story. Jesus is utterly in control and yet handed over by sinners, but amen, this is fulfillment of God's plan. What's the response? What's the response? What's the right response for us, knowing that the Son of God did this for people like you and people like me? Walking in greater praise of him, surely. Thankfulness in our hearts for all that he's done. Living in an increased reverence, a holy fear of this God, yes. Maybe peace in the face of hostility as we know what he's done for us. Maybe a trust in his plan, even if we can't see the specific